So Jacob had an encounter with God. So you don't have to turn to this. I feel like I have lots and lots of storytelling to do today. Like I told you yesterday, story time with a pen and paper. Jacob was a man that I feel like I can relate to in many ways. How old do you think Jacob was? And I know we're kind of jumping into the middle of the story. When he fled from his brother Esau. And if you would like to verify this with study of your own, I would encourage you to do so. Remember, he fled from Esau. His mom came up with the idea that if she could make Isaac believe that she was concerned about her son's spouse finding a wife, not taking a wife from the Canaanites, that his father would give his blessing for him to go back to Paddan Aram, where she was from, and he could find a wife. How old do you think he was? Or maybe you already know. Approximately. Just a note of interest. Anybody want to care to guess? About 40? Let me just put it this way. It's not what you think it was. Best I can calculate, and I did it several times, he was about 77. So when he met Rachel at the well, you know, we have this romantic idea of what this might have all been like. Maybe not so romantic as you think, I don't know. But their 77 was maybe like our 40. I don't know for sure. But to my calculations, if you look at the age of his sons, when he ended up in Canaan, it gives his age several times. He was in his upper 70s, which adds kind of a new dimension, a new twist to the whole story. But here's a man, 77 years old. He's running from his brother because he is scared for his life. He had just gotten done working out this lie, and now he's running for his life because of that. Probably all he has is the clothes on his back, maybe a stick, Johnny Appleseed style with a bag of a few things in it, I don't know. But he's tired, he's been running, and he lays down for a night's sleep. There's songs written about this encounter. We're climbing Jacob's ladder. Nearer my God to thee. Talks about the prophet, his head, his pillow a stone. That's referring to Jacob. Jacob has a dream. And in this dream, he looks up into heaven and he sees this staircase, it seems like, and up and down the stairs is a bunch of angels. And standing at the top, way at the top of the staircase, he sees a figure that he deems to be God himself. And God speaks to him. And when Jacob woke up, he was like, surely God is in this place. And he made a vow. He said, God, if you will bring me back to this place, I will serve you the rest of my life. Now, I don't think that's really a good idea to make a covenant with God in that way. God, if you will do this, I will do that. But Jacob said, God, if you would please bring me back to this place. He asked for that. And he named the place Beth-El. And again, I'd like to point out, whenever you see the word El in Hebrew, it means God. So Beth-El means house of God. And that's why there's a lot of churches who use the name Bethel or Beth-El as their church name. It literally means house of God. Jacob, I don't think, had any clue that it would be as long as it was until he circled back to Bethel. Beth-El is actually the Hebrew term. So how many years later? About 20, I believe. About 20 years later is when he left Laban. He had Leah and Rachel and a bunch of children at that time, a couple concubines, also not a good idea. But he circled back to Bethel. And again, God spoke to him. When he came back to this place, God spoke to him again. And he anointed this pillar, this big stone of some sort. He anointed it for the second time. Another encounter with God. About this time is when he discovered that his brother Esau was coming for him. Now, obviously, Esau had scouts of some sort. They didn't have cell phones or even a mail service at that point. No radios or anything like that. So I don't know for sure how Esau knew that Jacob was coming home. But somehow there was communication, and Esau found out that Jacob was coming home. And Esau said, I'm going to go settle the score. So Jacob is a petrified man. He is petrified. He feels like his life is in the balance. And he sent people ahead trying to make appeasement. And Esau said, no way, I'm coming. 400 men with him. So Jacob was like, well, my only option is total surrender. I'm going to put myself in front of him, send him all kinds of gifts, and we'll see what happens. Well, what did happen was that Jacob had everything in order, and he knew that tomorrow was the big day. And it says that he crossed the creek by himself, and I think he just wanted to be by himself, like I would want to be if I faced something big like that. And it's dark, and all of a sudden he feels a hand on his shoulder. And I'm convinced that the first thing he thought about was, somebody's trying to get me. And he ends up with an all-night wrestling match, from what we can read, or not all night maybe, but several hours, because it says they wrestled till the break of day. And when the day break, all of a sudden this figure that he was wrestling with said, let me go, it's daylight. And Jacob said, you're not going until you give me a blessing. He was desperate for a blessing. And then at some point, he all of a sudden recognized, this is not a person that I've been wrestling with. I've been wrestling with God, and I haven't even died. Like, he was expecting to die, I think. He said, I have seen the face of God, and I have lived. He named this place Peniel, and in Hebrew it would be Panim El, Peniel, which simply means face of God. Again, almost always Old Testament encounters of much significance were given a name. And in this case, it was called Peniel in English, but in Hebrew it would be Panim El. I just thought it was interesting. Back here to Beth, we have Bethlehem. This means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. Interesting, just a side note. How many of you have wrestled with God? I have. I've had some serious wrestlings with God. And sometimes we're wrestling and we don't realize who we're wrestling with. Sometimes in our humanity, we're wrestling with what we think are just circumstances, things of earth, and realize that all of a sudden we're actually wrestling with God. So I think the same principle applies where Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, we're actually interacting with people. But sometimes our interacting with people, it's actually we're wrestling with God. Just as you do something good to people, it's as if you've done it to God. Sometimes when you are wrestling, whether it's relationships or whatever it might be, it's actually a wrestling with God. And we come to the realization that there's something good that can come out of this. When Jacob left this place, he was exhausted and he was limping. But he was a stronger man. The very thing that made him weak and exhausted made him stronger. And that's what wrestling with God actually does. It makes us weak, and it makes us strong. Can you think of an New Testament verse that would give the same idea? The Apostle Paul said this. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Our weakness makes us depend on God. Jacob left that encounter, that wrestling, he left it a changed person. He left with a new name. God said, you're not Jacob anymore. You're now Israel. Jacob was a liar. He was deceptive. I don't know what kind of a personality he had, but he had a kind of a messed up household. And yet God chose him, this person, this Jacob, he chose him to be what we call the patriarch, a patriarch of Israel. And to this day, we refer to the Israelites. This wrestling is what changed Jacob's life for the better. Bethel, house of God, and Peniel, face of God. Sometimes our encounters with Christ are difficult. You know, we look at these encounters with Jesus in the New Testament, and most of them, people walk away, and we look at it as just an amazing thing, and they lived happily ever after. That's not really what encounters with Christ do, but they change our core. They change our mind. They change our way of thinking, our way of acting. Jacob was a different man after this because he had met and wrestled with God. Sometime in this week, I'd like to give my own personal testimony. I don't have anything to brag about at all except for the grace of God in my life, and I'll share with you some of the wrestling that I've had to deal with in my life. New Testament encounters. So we just got done talking about Jacob. And if we can fast forward in time about 3,000 years, you will find Jesus sitting at the edge of a well, Jacob's well. Turn to John chapter 4. You know the encounter already. John chapter 4. It's a very familiar account, but I'm always so blessed, and I'm excited to share with you about this encounter this morning. Read a couple verses here. It's kind of a long story, but Jesus walked about 20 miles before getting to this well, he and his disciples. Now, it was very customary, as you know, for the Jewish people to avoid Samaria at all costs. A little bit of historic backdrop again. Samaria was an entire region. In the Old Testament, when you read about Samaria, it was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Do you remember the story of Elisha, who he and his servant looked out, or his servant looked out and said, there's a whole army of people out here. And Elisha was like, God, please open his eyes. And he looked, and in the mountains around him, there was a whole host of angels. And then they were all struck blind. And Elisha leads them all single-handedly into the city of Samaria. And then their eyes were opened and they were like, whoa, it's not what we were expecting. That was the city of Samaria. But over time, the entire northern kingdom became known as Samaria. They were very wicked kings who led there, and the northern kingdom never really prospered. You had Ahab, you had Jeroboam, just a lot of wicked kings. The most godly, if you can say that, was Jehu. He came in and cleaned house a little bit, but he fell right back into idol worship. So God sent the Assyrians, and they were taken captive, many of them. They left some behind, but the Assyrians knew that a united country is a strong country. A divided country is weak. So they would bring captives from all kinds of other countries that they had conquered and put them all in one place. So now you have some Israelites, you have some Assyrians, you might have some Egyptians, you might have from all different countries, and put them all together. They weren't on the same page at all, but they started to intermarry. And so you have these Jewish people who married who knows who, and now you have the Samaritan people. It's a mixed race. But they also were mixed religion. You have all these other countries who brought their religion in, and now the Jewish people from the southern kingdom, who were the real Jews, you know, that was kind of the debate. We're the real Jews. We're from the tribe of Judah. And these Samaritan people are just awful people. Not only are they mixed race, they also have mixed religion. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, as we read. And there was not just worship of Jehovah. They also worshiped some other gods. And so they were just considered a very, very low people by the Jewish people of the southern kingdom. So when Jesus said, we're going to go to Galilee, but we're going to go through Samaria instead of going around it like real good Jews did, he said, I must needs go to Samaria. And the disciples are like, what? He said, yes, we're going through Samaria. It was actually a more direct route, but there was a divine appointment that Jesus knew about that the disciples knew nothing of. And it wasn't an easy walk. It wasn't like walking on a paved road or even a gravel road. It was a trail through the mountains. So 20 miles of fairly exhausting hiking. And Jesus, in his humanity, got tired just like we. The Bible says he was weary, and he sat down here on the well. The disciples said, we're going to go find a McDonald's or Subway or something. We're going to go get something to eat. And Jesus said, well, I'll stay here and rest, and you go get the food, get some takeout, and come back here, and we'll eat together. Jesus knew what was happening, him being divine. A woman shows up. Now, there's several things wrong immediately. You have a woman. That was the first problem. The second problem was she was a Samaritan. And the third problem was she was an outcast. This is the middle of the day. It's hot. And most people got their water early in the morning or in the evening, close to sunset. And it was usually something people did together. They didn't have Facebook and WhatsApp to do their socializing, so they would do things together. And especially the ladies would take this opportunity to swap a little gossip and some news, talk about their families and what was happening in their life and what they were cooking for supper. So they would come together. It was always a social event. And the ladies were, that was their job, was hauling water. That was their culture. And it was very unacceptable for a man and a woman to be caught by themselves in a very remote place. So Jesus broke a lot of social norms here. The disciples came back and they saw this and they commented immediately, whoa, what's going on? Now, I find it interesting that Jesus, it seems like, enjoyed breaking social norms. He did this pretty often. He was not very orthodox. And it's one reason that the Pharisees had such a problem with him. He was so unorthodox and did things that just turned their world upside down. If there was anybody spying, they had all kinds of juicy gossip that they could take back. Jesus was by himself with a woman out by the well in the middle of the day. They could have easily done that. But Jesus knew the hearts of people. That's something we don't have the privilege of knowing, but we can learn a lot from Jesus here. So Jesus looks at this woman. You know, there's different ways of starting a conversation, and you could sometimes think Jesus was rude. Steve referred to that last evening, but he just said, give me a drink. And she's taken aback tremendously because, first of all, this is a man, and she recognizes him as a Jewish man. She's like, would you as a Jewish man ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And this is what he said. He just said, give me a drink. And she was like, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, verse 9, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, Jesus always went straight to the point. He totally avoided her question. He didn't make any comment about her being a Samaritan, about this being inappropriate for a man and a woman to be together. He simply went straight to the point. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would ask him and he'd give you living water. And now her curiosity is piqued immediately. And Jesus had a way of doing that, just grabbing their attention to where he had their full attention. Like, what are you talking about? The woman saith unto him, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where have you been getting, or where do you get that living water? You don't have a bucket. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, Jesus could have had the ability to simply call water out of the well. Do you believe that? I mean, he did all kinds of miracles. He could have made a bucket appear. He could have just, you know, said, you know, we need some water, and a fountain would have sprung up. He could have done that. But he didn't, because he was trying to meet her spiritual need, not her current physical need. Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. He is taking using a physical analogy to make a spiritual point, which Jesus did often and did very well with that. And he's saying, if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I can give you, you won't be thirsty again. It's going to be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman was like, well, this would be great. You know, if I wouldn't have to come out here anymore in the middle of the day, then that would be really, really good. And then Jesus again shifts and grabs her attention even more. He's like, well, go call your husband, knowing full well what her story was. She says, I don't have a husband. And I think that's kind of how she said it. She said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Now he's got her full attention. If he didn't have it before, he's got it now. And she was like, huh, you must be a prophet. And then she switches the subject. You think she did that intentionally? She switches the subject. She was like, you must be a prophet. And then she quickly asks him a question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place we should worship. And then Jesus just sweetly goes into a discourse on worship with this strange woman, this, I guess you could call her an adulterous woman. It is the best discourse on worship that we have in Scripture, I think. Why didn't you do this with the Pharisees? He's doing this with a Samaritan woman who has three strikes against her. Remember, three strikes, you'll be asked that she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and she was an outcast. But Jesus recognized a woman who was thirsty, and he offered her water, and he knew just how to do it. So she asked about worship, and he responded. He said, believe me, the hour comes when this mountain doesn't make a difference if it's in this mountain or if it's in Jerusalem, as long as you worship him in spirit and in truth. I also find it fascinating that this was the first time that Jesus revealed and confessed himself as the Messiah. There were other people who pointed it out. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Apostle writes that he is the Messiah. But this was the first time that we read where Jesus said, I am the Messiah. She said, you know, our prophets are saying that Messiah is going to come at some point. And he said, the man you're talking to, that's him. Now, at this point, she had to make a choice. Do I believe this man? And she had only talked with him, we don't know how long. Be really nice if this would have been videoed, right? And we could go back and watch it. It would be amazing. But we have the scripture. At this point, the disciples came on the scene. Right after Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm him. And upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he was talking with this woman. But they were scared to ask questions. Said they didn't dare ask anything. Because, like I said earlier, this could have been really scandalous. The woman, when these other people came, she was done. She felt, I think, threatened, and she had a lot to think about. She left her water pot, and all of a sudden, she had some exciting things to tell. Now remember, for many, many, I don't know how long, she was not a part of the social circle. She didn't have people to talk to. She didn't have exciting news to share. You know how much fun it is to tell people new things? My children sometimes, you know, if they find something out, don't tell mom, I want to tell her. And my wife even just recently, she told the children, don't you tell dad, I want to tell him. It's so much fun to tell news. Well, now she has got something very exciting to tell, and she has lost all her shame, all her reserve. I say all her reserve, but she has found something that overrides anything that she had before, and she is just so excited. It tells us that she ran into the city, and she started telling everybody she met, you need to come meet this man. Now, what do you think they thought about when she said, come meet this man? She'd had five. She was living with somebody who was not her husband. And I'm sure that the city people were like, oh, she's got another one. But she took them to Jesus, and they found him for themselves. They went out of the city and came unto him. And then in the meantime, the disciples brought their takeout. If it was sushi, I don't blame him. He said, I don't want what you've got. But he said, I've got some meat. I've got some other things that you don't know anything about. I've got meat, and that is to do the will of my Father, he had said in other places. So then he told them, he said, look, the field is ripe. There is a harvest. There's lots and lots of work, but there's just not very many laborers, not many people who are willing to go out. But the Samaritans, it says, because of this woman, they came out and they listened to him. I think he ended up staying there for a couple days. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Here were these despised people, and yet Jesus was taking valuable time out of his schedule. He was not in a hurry. He took his time, and he spoke to these people. We have no record of what all he said and how many people actually believed, but it's obvious that there were many who did believe. Verse 43 says, now after 2 days, he departed. So he was there for 2 days, and he spread the gospel. I'm not sure what all that entailed, but he did talk and teach. Now, there's some things about this woman that I find in my own life. This woman had been coming to this well many years, I assume, and she always went away thirsty. She obviously had a pitcher of some sort, and I found myself sometimes going to the well day after day after day and walking away and still thirsty. So what we do, oftentimes our tactic is, well, it must be the wrong bucket. If I just had a bigger bucket, maybe I wouldn't be so thirsty. I could carry more water. So we get a bigger bucket, and we take more church, more Bible school, maybe Bible courses, or, you know, just more religion. Drink more, and maybe that'll make me less thirsty. But we find that doesn't work. Well, then sometimes we react and say, well, I must be getting too much, you know, too much going. I need to just slow down, do less of this, less religious activity, and spend more time alone. So we come with a real little bucket, maybe just a little cup. You know, we draw from the well and we sip on it just a little bit. Well, we discover that doesn't work either. So maybe you'll go to the closet and you'll grab this cleaning bucket, some Clorox and detergents, and if I just clean stuff up, so we dip our cleaning bucket in there and put some soap in it and try to clean our life up, you know, spend less time on the phone and just, you know, things, bad habits. We'll clean it up and maybe that'll make so that I'm not as thirsty. Discover that doesn't work either. Maybe you get a fitness subscription at a local gym. If I just pump some iron, take good care of this temple that God has given to me, lose some weight, maybe that'll give me some satisfaction. And we discover we're still thirsty. What this woman discovered was what we need to discover. It's not about the bucket. It's about the well. We're drawing from the wrong well. That's the problem. And she discovered that there's a well that actually satisfies. She left her bucket behind, but was a very happy woman. And that's what we need to do. Not long after this, Jesus went to Jerusalem. I find this fascinating. In chapter 7 of John, he went to Jerusalem. And there was a feast. And in this feast, there was a ceremony where they would pour out a drink offering. And it was a very, you know, big ceremony. They would pour out this drink offering. And then there were songs and scripture and I'm not sure what all. Jesus took the opportunity, and the Bible says he stood and he proclaimed that great day of the feast. He said, if anybody is thirsty, come to me, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Again, a reference to thirst and how that he can quench our thirst. Right at the time when they were supposed to pour out this drink offering. This was in John chapter 7. Let's go to John 7. And we have three different encounters today that I'm going to look at. They're all kind of related, three separate encounters, but something in common with all of these. John chapter 7. Verse 37, I'll read those verses again. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Right after this, if you go up to verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" Remember yesterday I made reference to Nicodemus trying to defend Jesus a little bit? This is when it happened. Right after this announcement that Jesus made, they gathered together and they're like, "What are we going to do with this man?" Okay, that's at the end of chapter 7, verse 53. "And every man went into his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives." That's where he would go to spend the night. The very next day, the next morning, imagine this scene with me. Instead of coming into the chapel this morning, everybody goes to the gym. You will find in one corner sits Julian. Derek sits in another corner. John sits in another corner. You'll find Mark in a corner. And we're all talking. Like the four teachers, we're talking. We're starting to teach. We just went right into our lesson. And so you're today, instead of coming to chapel, you just walk around and which one of these is the most interesting today? And so you listen here a little bit, you listen there a little bit. Ah, this is where I want to be. This discussion fits what I'm interested in. And so you gather around. There's a crowd gathering around, you know, these four teachers. That's what happened in the temple. The rabbis. That was Jewish culture, Jewish custom. You had different teachers who would come to the temple. They would sit down and just start talking, start explaining scripture. And people would come into the temple and they would find a teacher that they thought was interesting or that they had particular interest in his subject, and they would listen to what he had to say. Jesus, when he was 12 years old, where did they find him? They found him in the temple with the teachers. And so he would spend his time probably listening to one teacher, and then he would go to another, and there was this discourse back and forth, question and answer session. So that's what's going on in this scenario, I believe. Jesus, as a rabbi with his disciples, goes to the temple early in the morning. Verse 2, he came into the temple and all the people came unto him and he sat down and taught them. Another reason the Pharisees didn't like him, he was taking their attention. So, you know, if we walked into the gym this morning and I was teaching and Derek was teaching and Julian and Derek and I are sitting there in the corner with nobody to listen to us and they're all crowded around Julian, so I'm going home. You know, and that's, I think, how the Pharisees kind of felt, because everybody wanted to listen to Jesus. He was so profound and had some new and even revolutionary ideas that he was sharing with the people. So here he is, and they're like, "We got an idea. We're going to set him up." The Bible tells us this story that's coming up was a trap. It was a setup. And all of a sudden, there's this kerfuffle, noise going on, some hollering, shouting. And in comes this woman being drug in with a couple men, got a hold of this woman, and they drag her in there in front of Jesus. And they're like, "Hey, we got a scenario for you here. This woman we caught in the very act of adultery. The law says she should be stoned. So what do you think we should do with her?" And I'm sure they felt really smug. They're like, "Well, if he says just let her go, pretty obvious that he's not a man of God, because you can't let something like this go. If he says kill her, the people that are around are going to say he's contradicting himself. He's not the man he claims to be." So what does Jesus do? Amazing response. I know Steve talked about this last evening, but Jesus' response to this was so incredible, I think. But let's talk about this scenario before we go to his response. Who brought him to Jesus? It was the Pharisees again. We talked about them yesterday. And they were looking to trap him. It says in verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." So I'm of the persuasion, we're going over time, just giving you a warning, I'm of the persuasion that this was all a setup. This woman, I believe, was a victim of circumstances, not excusing anything she did. But the man's not in the picture here. There obviously had to be a second party. else she wouldn't have been caught in the act. So there's a man involved somewhere. Was it one of the Pharisees themselves? I don't know. But somewhere they had a man who was willing to cooperate with them and said, look, this is what we need you to do. Very likely this was a prostitute, is what I'm assuming or guessing, but I can't verify that. But a woman who made her living by being a prostitute. So there's a couple things really, really wrong with the scenario. There were obviously some peeping Toms. If they caught her in the act and it was a setup, there's just a lot of things wrong with this. But they justified themselves in doing what they did because they had an end goal. They were determined to catch Jesus. So here's a woman drug in front of Jesus. Imagine the shame. Imagine the humiliation that this woman was facing as she is drug in front of all these men. I can only imagine what she may have looked like. Maybe she was wrapped in a blanket, or I don't know how she was dressed, but, you know, we don't know. But we know that it was not a good scenario. But they were expecting some justice here. That's what they were hoping for. But more than anything, they wanted to find fault with the way Jesus responded. So Jesus looked at the situation, he stopped talking, and the Bible says he bent over and he started writing on the ground. What do you think he wrote? Be really interesting to know. Let me read to you a verse out of Jeremiah that I found fascinating. And while I turn there, we read only one other place in Scripture where God wrote with his finger. Where was that? Somebody tell me. Tables of stone. What did he write? The Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. I don't know. It was meant for them and not for us. But whatever it was very convicting. Well, do I have the wrong? Nope, here it is. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Listen to this. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He had just declared that he was this fountain of water, right? Out of your belly will come rivers of water, of living water. Just the day before, and I'm sure that most of these Pharisees were there and heard that because they spent their time at the temple. Maybe he wrote this verse. I don't know. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Interesting. We have here three parties that came together. This is all about the law, right? They brought this lady before him and said, what does the law say? We have Jesus who was the lawgiver. He knew what the law said, right? He was the lawgiver. The lady was, what was she in relation to the law? She was the lawbreaker. Then we have the Pharisees. They considered themselves the what? Law. Well, what do we call cops? They work for law enforcement. Okay? So we have these three parties together. Kind of a modern day court trial, right? You've got these three. You've got the judge, you've got the criminal, and you've got law enforcement all coming together here. Something I found interesting, and this may be a side note, I'm not sure. It says that they accused her. What does the Bible say about Satan? He is the what of the brethren? He is the accuser of the brethren. Did Jesus ever accuse? Now, he pointed out, he didn't mince words when it came to pointing out sin in the Pharisees' lives. don't know if you call that an accusation necessarily, but the devil loves to accuse people because accusation has a way of bringing shame. And then he asked the question later, has anybody condemned you? She said, nobody. And he said, well, I don't condemn you either. In John chapter 3, a verse that caught my attention when I read this says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his mission, to condemn. His mission was but that the world through him might be saved. His ultimate goal was never condemnation. It was salvation, saving. So he wrote this on the ground, whatever it was. And the Bible tells us that one by one, beginning with the oldest, which was very, very typical for the Sanhedrin, they respected age. And so when there was counsel taken, they would always go in age order. The oldest would give his counsel first. He was considered the most experienced and most wise because of his life experience, his age. And it says that they started at the oldest. He had a rock in his hand, I assume. Jesus is like, whoever's without sin, go ahead, let's stone him. And I can imagine that their hands kind of went behind their back, their heads dropped, the stone fell out of their hand, and they quietly walked out of the situation. Now Jesus said that, and then he turned back and he kept right on writing. I see so much grace here. He said what he said, but he didn't stand there and glare at them either, like he could have, because they were the guilty ones. He didn't stand and glare at him. He simply put the truth out there, and then he turned around and he kept right on writing, and he let the truth speak for itself, and they all left. He raises his head. He stands back up, and it's nobody but him and the lady. This lady was used to men looking at her in one of two ways, either with lust or with scorn. That's all she was used to. Now she's alone with this man, Jesus. And she feels and sees something completely different, something that she has not felt before. That's compassion and love and grace. Jesus is like, nobody condemn you? She's like, nobody. Then he made this profound statement, I don't condemn you either. Just go out, don't sin anymore. Session over. So profound, so graceful. I like to believe that she was a changed woman. We don't read much about her or anything about her after this, but I'm convinced that somehow God's grace made a change in her life. One more encounter. We just won't have much study time, which is, I hope you're okay with this. I've got two more stories to tell you. My daughter, Serena, she had this dream of going into nursing school. And I wasn't terribly excited about the idea, but I didn't want to crush her dreams either. So I told her, I said, Serena, let's go visit a local college. If you go to school, if you go to college, I would like to see you do it locally at least for a little bit, and then maybe go to Mountain View at some point and finish your nurse's training there. So we went to a little college called Freed Hardeman. It's a private college, Church of Christ. But I was so blessed when I went there that day. They have this auditorium, holds about, I'm guessing, 1,500 to 2,000 people. And every day at 11 o'clock, they have chapel. And they have a little devotional. They sing a cappella. They sang a couple songs that we knew, and singing was amazing. 1,100, I think they said 1,100 people there that day. This African-American man stands up. He was the dean of students, I believe. And he said, today I'm telling you all a story. So I'm telling you a story within a story. I'm telling you his story, as if I was him. He said, I was principal at a school for many years. He said, we had one boy who just gave me so much trouble. He said, I was so frustrated with him. I was so done with him. He was disrespectful. He would talk back. He ended up, I think, even stealing some stuff out of the other children's lockers. And he said, I was finally up to here. I was done. I called him in the office and I said, listen, I'm calling your father. I said, today you're going to be sent home And you're not coming back until there is a change. Justice. The little boy, I don't know how old he was, I think about 12 or 13. He said, okay, here's my dad's phone number. So he called and he said, you know, I was full of justice and I was sick and tired of this. The dad answered. He said, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yes, sir. He said, your son, don't know his name, but your son has been a real problem in school. He said, we're sending him home. He is not allowed to come back until there is some major changes take place. He said, in the background, he heard the doorbell ring. The father said, could you please hold for just a second? He said, sure. A little bit later, the father came back on the phone. He said, sir, he said, I'm dying of cancer. The doorbell you heard was hospice. They give me about 1 week and I'll be gone. He said, you can send my son home if you'd like. He said, will you take my spot? Will you be his father? He won't have one. All of a sudden, he said he wanted to grab that boy and just wrap his arms around him. His behavior didn't change, but he said, my attitude changed completely. There's a lot of things going on in this boy's life I didn't know anything about. But he said he explained so much. We have a story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, eating supper. A woman comes in, she's crying. She's carrying some ointment, some perfume. The Bible says she broke it, she poured it on Jesus' feet. She was crying, her tears wet his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. Scandalous, right? Many people standing there said, this is ridiculous. Just think about, for one thing, for this woman, I mean, imagine this happening in our church. If some lady walked in the back door and Julian's bishop here, and if Julian, if this has happened to you, what imagine what your congregation would be thinking and saying. Jesus didn't do a thing except accept it. What I find so ironic is the people watching said, if Jesus just knew who this woman was, he would never let this happen. Do you know why he let it happen? Because he did know who she was. Not because he didn't know, but because he did know who she was. He knew what was in her heart. He knew she was repentant of her sins. I believe this was Mary Magdalene. I can't prove it, but I believe it was Mary Magdalene. There's one other account in John 12 where it says that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed his feet, but that was just before his burial. And I believe it was a separate account. In Luke 7, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, it gives similar accounts of this woman who came in and washed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And I believe it was Mary Magdalene. And I find it just a tremendous act of grace that the first person that Jesus met after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. And it says that she wanted to touch him again, right? And Jesus said, don't touch me. This time it was not, don't touch me. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but you go tell the rest of them who you've met. When he said her name, Mary, she recognized him immediately. I think it was that tone of grace in his voice that she recognized. So we have three accounts, three ladies, all ladies who have something in common. They had a background of sexual immorality. They had a reputation. But God, Jesus, in his mercy and his grace, extends that. I would like for us to talk a little bit about God's grace and our human sexuality. I don't want to say anything appropriate, but it's so much a part of who we are. And I will tell you this, that silence doesn't answer the questions. Silence doesn't solve the problems. And I want to say it graciously. God created us as sexual beings. And there's something beautiful about that because God created us. He stood back and he said, everything I've made is good. It's beautiful. The Bible talks about marriage as something beautiful, and it represents a relationship between Christ and the church. Intimacy is a major part of marriage. So we often run and we're scared to talk about it, but there's something so beautiful about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just a couple things I'd like for us to remember. There is no shame so great probably in the human experience as sexual shame. And it's because it's in direct proportion with whatever is pure, whatever is broken that is pure, like it's in direct proportion. Something good that is destroyed, that's how great the devastation is. Relationships, close relationships that are broken and people that are hurt are so much deeper. And so because this is such a lovely, beautiful thing, when it's violated, it creates so much shame. And Satan loves shame because shame puts us in bondage. We love the darkness. We talked about this yesterday. We love the darkness because it's where we hide our shame. Satan's favorite tool, one of them, is shame. Adam and Eve, the Bible says they were created naked. There was no shame whatsoever until sin came on the scene, and all of a sudden they were shameful. They tried to cover themselves. They were ashamed, whereas before they had no shame whatsoever. But when there is a violation of God's principles in sexuality, immediately it brings shame. And these three ladies, all three of them, had this in their background. And people looked at them with scorn. Jesus saw past all that, and he knew that there was freedom from this bondage that they were in. Remember I said yesterday, the thing that we hate is what drives us to Jesus. We hate this condition of shame that we're in. And I don't know what your background is. I have no idea. But we're broken people, and many of us experience some kind of sexual shame. I've been there. I know what it's like. But Jesus, in his grace, doesn't condemn us for that. He wants to lift us from a position of disgrace to a position of grace. And I'd like to talk about disgrace just a little bit. The word grace and disgrace are usually not considered opposites, but I believe they are. When I ask you what's opposite of grace, what would you say? Sometimes it's judgment. Last evening we talked about grace and law. But disgrace simply means a loss of. So when we talk about disrespect or dishonor, it's a loss of respect, a loss of honor. Grace is a loss of grace. Disgrace is a loss of grace. When somebody does something disgraceful, so this lady that was caught in adultery, she's brought in, she was in a disgraceful condition. She was shameful. When Jesus was finished with her, she was no longer in a position of disgrace. She was lifted from shame. She was now in a place of honor because Jesus had forgiven her and she is no longer condemned. The first time we read about grace in the Bible, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody else was destroyed. Noah found grace. We see God's judgment. God made a way of provision, the ark. Didn't matter what the people had done. They would have been safe in the ark. Didn't matter. The Bible says they were extremely wicked. That's why God destroyed the earth in the first place. But the ark is grace. You're welcome to come in. By doing that, though, you leave behind the world of sin, right? And you enter the ark, and it's a safe place of grace. What's the last verse of the Bible say? Anybody know? There's one more. I think. Maybe I don't remember right. Let me check. And maybe it's the next to the last verse. Let me check real quick because I don't want to tell you wrong. Revelation 22. Something like that. I think it's in the King James. I like the way it says. Yes. Even so come, Lord Jesus, is verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. His signature line. We heard this is a letter, right? And usually when you close a letter, you put your signature line, regards, best wishes. God's signature to his entire word is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. He is about grace. Otherwise, he would have stayed in heaven and would not have come to this earth. He would not have allowed these encounters to take place.